Will you please turn to the book of Job, which is the book before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight as your disciples, your servants, who we need to hear a word from you, and especially in these days. And so we pray that you will be with us tonight as we turn to your word as it is given to us in the book of Job. We pray that you will help us. We pray that you will see its relevance to us. We ask you to stir up our own hearts within us so that we may have a hunger to know what this is all about. And so we pray for your presence with us and for the Lord Jesus to be glorified for his name's sake. Amen. Now, those of you who came a couple of weeks ago will remember that I introduced the book briefly to you on that night by reading verses 1 to 5 of Job chapter 1. Now, tonight I'm going to pick up at verse 6. If you missed that verses 1 to 5, you can get the CD from Beulah. And verses 6 to 12 is where we are tonight. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." But let me remind you that in the introductory verses of the book of Job, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, we, the readers of Job, are introduced to a world in which Job lived, and it's a world that we would like to live in, because it's a world where the righteous people come out on top and everything is in order, and the unrighteous people come out at the bottom. That's the world. That's the world view that Job had, and his friends who visit him and talk to him throughout the book of Job. That's what they have. That's the kind of world they were used to, and that was their experience of life. That good people were the ones who were blessed, and bad people were the ones who were not blessed. So having done those first five verses and being introduced to that world into which Job lived, we now come to that section where the action now begins surrounding Job. And the action begins with four alternating scenes that take place in heaven and on earth. So two of the scenes take place in heaven, and two of the scenes that now describe to us take place on earth. Now let me say that as we launch into this, underlying the book of Job, there is this one great necessity. And that necessity is that it must be publicly seen for the sake of righteousness in the universe. It must be publicly seen that there is somewhere in God's world a great man who is great because he is a good man, but who will continue to be a good man when he stops being great. You get that? There must be in God's universe, it must be seen somewhere that there are people who are great because they believe in God and do the right thing. But they don't only believe in God because they are blessed. They do the right thing even when things aren't great with them anymore. They still keep trusting God. Do you get that? All right. So underlying the book of Job is this notion that God must be worshipped for who he is, not only for what he gives. And so as we come to the opening verses of the book of Job, we come across this amazing story unfolding for us. And in these opening verses, there is presented to us a whole lot of difficult conundrums that we have to work out, puzzles, enigmas that we've got to work out, because we are introduced now to another segment of reality with which we are not all that familiar. And first of all, we introduce to the idea of the sons of God, or the angels, as you've got it in verse 6 of the NIV. But if you look in the footnotes, you'll see they're called sons of God, which is probably the more accurate word to use. One day the angels, the sons of God, angels are called sons of God, and the sons of God are called angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. Who are these sons of God, or these angels who come to present themselves before the Lord? And the answer is super beings who have been created by God. They are not human beings in our sense of the word. They are spiritual creatures who derive their existence from Almighty God. And they are mentioned in several places throughout the scriptures. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, glory and strength, Psalm 29. And in Psalm 82, it says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment amongst the gods. So the word God with a small g is sometimes used to describe these angelic beings or these supernatural beings or these beings with whom we are not all that much familiar. So, who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? That says in Psalm 89. So the Lord is presented as the great ultimate person. But deriving from him as part of his creation, there is this level of creation with which we are not very much familiar. We don't have dealings with them, although we are told in various parts of the scripture that they are all around us and they are God's servants. Not all of them, but many of them, most of them are God's servants. And so we introduce to the idea that God calls like a heavenly court, and these heavenly beings present themselves to God. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And the whole tone of that phrase is that it's their duty. They've been summoned to come before the Lord. They've come before the one who is the ruler of all things. And Satan also came with them. They came as a sort of a heavenly court. Now you need to know that the idea of the gods meeting in a sort of a heavenly court was a very common idea in Job's day. It was common amongst all the different peoples who lived around Job. It was common amongst the tribes and the various nations that the gods or the people who ruled the universe were all in somehow, they were collegiate. They all had dealings with each other and they ruled the universe, and occasionally they sort of met to confer with each other, to put it very simply. And in fact, the Canaanites believed that the gods all met on a certain mountain which they could pinpoint. And they believed that that's where the destiny of the world was sort of decided. So the idea of God calling these angelic beings together to hold a heavenly court is an idea that would resonate with the people who lived in Job's day. Do you understand? So it would resonate with them. And so they come, as it were, in a sort of a heavenly council meeting. So one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it. So here we discover this heavenly council taking place. And this is just one day in heaven's business that is taking place. And they come to present themselves before the Lord as if they are summoned to a meeting. It's like the prime minister or president summoning all of his senior staff to some sort of early morning meeting, and then dispensing them for the day to do whatever their tasks are for the day. But the interesting thing is that in this heavenly council meeting, only one of the council members is named, and that name is Satan. Now, as you've got it in your Bibles, you will just read that Satan also came with them. In actual fact, in the original Hebrew grammar, it is the Satan. There's a definite article there, the Satan. Because Satan is not a real name. It's a title. Right? He is an accuser. It's like an adjective almost. So Satan is the accuser. So it's the Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the one who stands in opposition to. That is the one who now emerges in this council meeting, and he meets there with all the other angelic beings, and he presents himself before the Lord. And he's the only one who is named in this particular meeting. So the Satan is present in this cabinet meeting, if you like, or council meeting. And how come he was there? What was he doing there? Did he just push his way in like a gatecrasher at a party? Or was he there by invitation? Or was he expected to be there? Or what? Now, sometimes we assume as Christians that because Satan is evil, or the Satan, the accuser, the adversary of our souls, the adversary of Almighty God, is evil, that he cannot be a member of God's ruling council. We make that assumption because it seems to us that God can't have anything to do with evil. That's how it seems to us. When God says to Satan, where have you come from, in verse 7, it's not a hostile comment. It is almost like the leader of a country demanding from one of his ambassadors or one of his perhaps his foreign secretary or somebody or some one of his cabinet members. It's like saying to him, give me your report. What have you been doing? And so when it says that one day the angels came to present themselves before God and Satan also came with them or among them, it indicates that it was the usual practice for Satan to be present in this particular place when the destiny of the world was going to be decided in one way or another. And so Satan's got to give a report. God says to him, where have you been? Where have you come from? Now, one of the things that is hard for us to get hold of is the idea that God could have anything to do with what we consider to be wrong or evil or darkness in the world. It's hard for us to get hold of that. But you know, there are indications in the Bible that even the evil things that happen in the world in some mysterious way lie in the control of the Almighty Sovereign Ruler of the universe. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a story there of how God dispenses a lying spirit to go and deceive a king so that he'll go to war and go to his doom. And so we say to ourselves, what has this got to do with it? How can this happen? This seems so contrary to anything that we have ever believed. But because these things are in the scriptures, we've got to be careful that we don't draw false distinctions and thereby confuse ourselves. The devil is in this heavenly council as a sort of an opposition leader. He's there as the leader of the opposition, and you know that in ordinary world affairs, the opposition's duty is always to bring down the present government. That's what the opposition's got to do. They want to bring down the government. But in worldly affairs, very often, the opposition makes the ruling government better because of their opposition. But in essence, they're there to bring down the government, and that is what we know Satan's purpose in existence is. So here we have Satan in the presence of the Lord, engaging in a conversation with the Lord himself. But what we've got to remember is that at the end of the day, Satan, like all of the other sons of God or heavenly beings who are there in that council meeting, if we call it that, all of those who are there, all created by God. None of them is equal to God, and none of them can be equated with God in any way. And the story begins in this way because at the end of the book of Job, we're going to see that God is seen by at least one man to be worth worshipping, even though he doesn't give me any blessing. See? And God is worthy in his own right to be worshipped. And we've got to remember, as Luther said, that Satan is God's Satan. Just as your dog is your dog, Satan is God's Satan and can only operate within the permissive will of God. Which leads us to the second point, and that is to talk about this matter of how the world is governed, especially seeing that now we discover Satan enters into the council where things happen on earth, where decisions are taken in the heavenlies which work their way out on earth. What in the wide world does this mean, and how do we get to terms with that? So we've got the Lord, who is the president, if you like, of this council. We've got the angels or the sons of God, and we've got Satan. Now, here's the thing for you to remember. We are talking about a council meeting. We are talking about a president. We are talking about the leader. We are talking about angelic servants. We are talking about these things. All of it, you must remember, is what we call anthropomorphic language. What does that mean? Anthropomorphic language means human language. In other words, The way in which we are discussing this and the way in which it's presented to us in the Bible as a sort of a meeting between the sons of God, the angels, the heavenly beings, and God, is to accommodate our weakness and our inability and our limitations. We cannot understand what goes on in the heavenly. So it's put in a kind of a human form for us. You see? So that we can get a drift that there are things happening in the unseen world of which we are totally clueless. But now, having said that, nevertheless, if we take the idea of God meeting in the heavenlies, and there's the presence of evil in this meeting, does it point to something? Does it mean anything? What does it mean? And amongst the different commentaries that I'm consulting, different books I'm consulting for our studies, Christopher Ash, who's got a very well-known commentary out on the book of Job, makes an interesting comment, and I'll pass it on to you for what it's worth. He says that there are three models for understanding how the world is governed, how the universe is governed. There are three ways of understanding it. And the first is what he calls the polytheism way, or the animism way. That is, there's a multiplicity of gods out there. There are goddesses. There are various things that people believe in. Some of these idols, some of these things that we believe in are good. Some are evil. None of them are perfect. The gods can even fail. Some are more powerful than other gods. And this whole complex, this panoply of gods and goddesses exist out there somewhere in the spiritual realm. But the people who believe that are invariably filled with great anxiety because they never know which spiritual power will come out on top. And if they back the wrong one, they're in trouble. And so they've got to choose the right deity to have him appeased. This is the religion of animism. This is the religion of Hinduism with all of its 330 million gods. And Buddhism, in fact, teaches that we are our own gods and our own goddesses, and nobody really knows who's going to win in the end. So what happens is, without thinking about it, people's thinking, you know, as they just go through life and imbibe these things, even Christians, we tend to think of life in a dualistic manner. That's how we think of it. What does that mean? What does dualism mean? It means that there are two entities, two parties who are fighting it out somewhere between good and evil. The light versus the darkness versus the light, God and the devil, two opposite powers battling it out for supremacy. And the devil is seen as some sort of autonomous agent, and he's fighting against God, and we better just hope that God wins in the end. That's how many people view life today, you see. Even some Christians think of it simplistically like that, although they do so unintentionally. So the first way of looking at life is this polytheistic way. Polytheism means many gods. That's what it means. So you can look at life like that if you like, and there's someone's going to win out in the end, but we don't know who that is. And then there is the second way which we can look at life, and that is the monism way of looking at life. Monism means one absolute God. The world is governed by one absolute God who is the final authority in all things, and what he says goes, and that's that, no questions asked. You just got to do what he says, that's all. So above the material universe is one absolute power, plain and simple, there is God. And he just calls the shots, and that's that. Now, that is the sort of God that people are referring to when they say to you, if God is good, then why did he let this happen to my child or to me? If God is good, then why didn't he stop that war? If God is good, then why didn't he do that? Simple view of God is what they have in mind. That God is the ultimate power, he could intervene, and why didn't he do so? Now, that view of God, that simple view of God just being the ultimate power, is the kind of model of God that Islam has. Allah is Allah. There's no power greater than Allah. You just got to do what you understand and what his will wants, and that's that, no matter what the consequences are. And sometimes even Christians who don't understand these things kind of think like that, that God is this authoritarian being out there in the universe who's ready to get you if you step out of line the least little way. So many people think like that. Now there's a third view of looking at the universe, and that is through the eyes of the Christian scriptures and the Christian God. And the Christian God is not the same as the God I've just mentioned, nor of course is he part of the polytheism of some people. The Christian view of God is far more complex and complicated than that. It's because we don't get that, that we have the problems we have in trying to understand God and to understand what he's saying to us and what he's not saying to us. So the Christian view of God is a far more complex view of God because our God is Trinity. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's not the clear-cut monistic sort of God of Islam, nor does he fit into the whole panoply of gods that other people seem to believe in. And the world lies under the absolute supremacy and the sovereignty of the creator of the world as described to us by our Bibles. He has no rival. He is utterly unique. There is no God like him and no God but him. And yet, the Bible teaches us that he does not govern the world as a sole supernatural power. He governs the world by a multiplicity of supernatural powers, and some of those powers are good and some are evil. God is working out his purposes for the nations, and God is working out the destiny of the nations. God is working out his own plans and his own purposes using several agents to do so. Some of those agents are good and some are bad. Some of these powers, some of these supernatural beings or sons of God or angels or powers, they're greater than human beings, yet far less than God. Nevertheless, some are good and some are evil, and they include Satan and his lying spirits and evil spirits. Now, we evangelical Christians don't talk too much about this because these thoughts have been so abused by several churches and denominations where the whole emphasis is on the devil and the whole emphasis is on casting out demons, the whole emphasis is on that, that many of us have tended to shy away from this because to find a balanced view of these things sometimes is to just tip people in the wrong direction. But to understand these things properly, we've got to understand that every single creature in the universe is under the sovereign control of our sovereign God, even the accuser, the adversary, the Satan. There is, of course, an unseen world that is above the material world that we can't see, and there is a world where Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 by the Apostle Paul. And he is referred to as the ruler of the world by the Lord Jesus in John 12:31. In other words, Satan has a tremendous amount of authority and power in the heavenly places amongst those who are the fallen angelic beings, the evil sons of God, the ones who have rebelled against him, but who nevertheless form part of his plans and purposes in governing and ruling and planning for his universe. So we've got to get that right. So our battle as human beings is then not merely on a human level, but is also a battle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and over this present age, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians. Now, this does not mean that we are dualist. We don't see the world as evil fighting against God and God and the devil hammering it out and hoping that God turns out to be Rocky number 6 or 7. It's not like that at all. And we don't see the world as monist, God as the sole authority, and there's nothing else but him, and he's just giving his word, and all of us got to scurry around the planet just doing his word in that mindless, senseless sort of way. No, no. This complex God of ours, who is greater than we can ever think of, and who is wiser than we can ever think of, who is beyond our understanding, reveals to us in his scripture that through his sovereign workings and his sovereign plans, he chooses to use the creatures he has created, creatures that we can't even begin to understand, as agents in the way in which he works out the destinies of human nations. That's the picture that we get in the scriptures, and we need to grasp these realities if we want to understand the book of Job. God, remember that Satan is God, Satan, and that God tolerates Satan. Can God tolerate him in his presence? Well, you've got to remember that Satan appearing in the presence of God does not mean that God approves of him or that there's any connection between God and Satan, or that God blesses Satan. No, no. There's a cosmos of difference between God and Satan. But the aim of this passage in Job is not to indicate to us that God is tame and Satan is tame. It's not a fairy tale, this. This is a symbolic way of teaching us about profound truths that we could never, ever grasp if it wasn't put in human language like this. You see? And so here we have God speaking to Satan and Satan speaking to God. No fellowship with Satan, no blessing of Satan, but God can use Satan and God can use evil and God can use evil people and evil governments. God can use all these things in the government of the world in a way that causes Satan to remain his enemy and God himself not to be the source of all evil in that bad way. So this is the great mystery that we're confronted with in the book of Job. How do we account for all the misery in the world and all the sadness in the world and all the things that happen to us? How do we account for it all if there is a true God ruling the universe? How do we account for all these things? And what we need to understand is that God can use even the bad things of the world to work out his plan, to work out his purposes, without apportioning any blame to himself, any wrong blame to himself. God can use all the bad things that happen so that his purposes and plans for the universe and his purposes and plans for our lives can be worked out. See? So we must not confuse things in our minds and say that God's talking to Satan, therefore there's two beings fighting it out there somewhere in the spiritual places. Not at all. The whole plan is working out as God knew it would work out and as God planned for it to work out. But it's just told to us in a human way so we can grasp it. And so Satan answers the Lord in verse 7. Where have you been, Satan? Satan says, from roaming through the earth and going to and fro from it. So what we have here is an indication of what the devil does. What does the devil do? What's his job? What does he do? Well, he goes through the earth. He's roaming through the earth, if you like, to put it like that. The devil as a spiritual entity is roaming through the world to seek for people who are good. That is the implication here. Because the next thing is, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So here's Satan going to and fro. In other words, the devil as our adversary is seeking out people to be an adversary to all the time. The devil is the great destroyer. He's the accuser. He's the one who stands in opposition to us. And so throughout our lives, throughout the history of the world, Satan is there to destroy the work of God, to seek out those who are seeking God, to oppose them, and to oppose the work of God's kingdom, and to stop you from believing in God, and to create in you a spiritual deadness so you won't respond to God or want to hear his word. The devil's job is to discourage you in every way that he can. And God says to him, but have you ever considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So the devil is saying to God, well, I've been going throughout the earth looking for good people. And God says, well, have you considered the one good man that there is to consider? That is Job. That's not to say there weren't other good people, but Job is the outstanding example presented to us as the one man who believes in the Lord in the way that pleased the Lord at that time and age in the world's history. And of course, God is just repeating the description of Job that we have in the opening verses of chapter 1. And do you notice that God describes Job as my servant? He describes Job as my servant. You know, we are all meant to be servants of God. But in the Old Testament, that word servant was used very selectively. It was used of prophets. It was used of kings. It was used of people who were significantly set apart by God. It was a relational thing. It was a privilege to be a servant of God. So Job is not just your ordinary Joe Soap. Job is the servant of the Lord. He is a unique personality on the face of the earth at that time. And God says, you're looking for someone? Adversary, there is one. His name is Job. conveys a sense of honor and dignity. He's God's partner in that part of the world in representing righteousness. And it's a general title for prophets and also for the ancient patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what God is saying to the devil is this: Job is the real deal. You see, that's what God is looking for. That's what we should all be aspiring to, is to be the real deal. And Job, says God, is the real deal. Now, we move from that to Satan's reply. Because God's conversation with the devil, God's conversation with Satan, the adversary, is going to have devastating consequences in the life of Job. Because what God is doing is presenting Job on a platter to Satan. He's got the detailed attention of Satan now focused on Job. But Satan, the adversary, responds to God by putting a different interpretation on Job's piety completely. You know, when I was a young boy, when I just became a Christian, just a teenager, and became a Christian, there were many people in my family at that time. I was only about 16 years old when I became a Christian. I was just a child in the family. And when I tried to explain to many of my relatives that I was a Christian, you know what they would say to me? Oh, yes, but you were always that way inclined, weren't you? There's got to be a reason, you see, in the world's eyes, there's got to be a reason for you to want to be sort of religious. You're not getting anything out of it. You know, it doesn't make sense. So there's got to be a reason why you are religious. The Satan presents God with the reason why Job is devoted to him. Job fears God, says the Satan, not because God is just good in and of himself, but because he benefits from God. Of course, Job believes in you and trusts you and is a good man. And why is he a good man? Because he benefits from you. See, that's what Satan does. He's the accuser. He's the adversary. Job doesn't trust in you and walk with you because in his inner conscience he believes in you, but because you actually benefit him. And you are a convenience to Job. You put a hedge around him, says Satan. You've given him a good life. You've given him tremendous prosperity. Great herds of cattle and goats and camels and everything else. You've given him this prosperous lifestyle. Of course, Job will believe in you. You see? In other words, Job believes in you because you present him with the prosperity gospel. That's what it's all about. That's why many people in these huge churches and television shows today respond to what they think is the gospel, because God's going to bless them with new motor cars and jobs and money and good marriages and all that sort of thing. And this is the exact argument that the adversary, the Satan, is using to God about Job. Job believes in you because you bless him. But, says the devil, says Satan, take away the good life. Take away the good life. Verse 11, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has. Very strong language. Smite him. Hit him hard, and he will surely curse you to your face. You see what Satan is saying? It's a malicious argument. You take away Job's cattle, take away his herds, take away all of his prosperity. And when you take away the things that he has, he'll curse you to your face. Stop him from being prosperous. See, we think like that too. We think about our things like that. We're not going to lose this, we're not going to lose that. And if God is God, we should actually have this and that and the other. We tend to think like that. But you know, for all of that, there is an element of truth in what the devil is saying, what Satan says. Satan is saying it very maliciously, of course, and he's saying it in a way that keeps him as the adversary. He's saying it in a way that makes him still the representative of all darkness. But nevertheless, there is a truth in what he is saying. He is saying, if you take everything away from a man, will he still believe in you? And you see, the true test of Christian character is whether or not you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when all of life has gone against you. So if you take a rich man's money away from him, will he still believe in you? Will he still be your servant? On the other hand, If you take a poor man who believes in you, and you make him rich, will he still be your servant? See? So what Satan is saying to God is, I accuse Job of believing in you because it's convenient for him to do so. That's what Satan is saying. Now, it's very necessary for the glory of God, as I said earlier, for the universe to see that God is worthy of our worship and our love and our devotion, even though that may not be linked to any of his gifts or any of the good things he gives us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns one day and we discover there are people throughout the world who, having trusted in Christ, have come to believe in God irrespective of their material situation in life, irrespective of their health, God takes away everything you've got. But just think of the Christians who are caught up in the wars in the East or in Africa, who have been persecuted, whose families have been killed, who have been beheaded or arms and legs cut off because they're Christians. But one day we'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you except my arm, and they took it from me. Will you believe in him even if he gives you nothing? Is he worthy in and of himself? Is he so great and good and holy and so unique that you worship him in and of himself? That's what the devil is challenging here. That's what Satan is challenging here. And it is important for that point to be established, because at the end of the day, the ultimate thing that matters in the universe is the glory of God. God has got to receive all glory. Yes, but you can't prove that you're a Christian while you are healthy and wealthy and rich. How do you prove that you're a Christian so long as life is going for you, going with you? How do you prove it? I've often said this before in the past. Let's just say that I'll use this illustration again, although I have used it here before. Let's just say that you come from a family where you've never known your parents to have a bad word with each other, where you've never been in want or in need, and you've never known a day's illness, you never even got nappy rash when you were a baby. Right? Let's just say that. And you grow up in this world where you live in this wonderful bubble where everything is perfect. You're a grade A student throughout your life. You've got friends galore. Nobody dislikes you. Nobody's ever had an argument with you. You've just got this wonderful life where you sail through school and you sail through varsity, but you get through the university without any problems. And you've got this wonderful, and you're good looking. You're a woman. You're a beautiful woman, and you've got this wonderful gifts and talents, and you're so charming and wonderful. Then, while at university, you meet this wonderful guy, and he comes from a family that has never known an argument, where they've just had this wonderful life, where he's never had baby rash in his life, and he's grown up and had this wonderful lifestyle, and the two of you meet, and you fall in love, and you get married, and then you have these wonderful children, never get nappy rash, and who grow up perfect, and they're such wonderful people at school, and they just grow up without any problems at all. And let's say that you die eventually at the age of 107 or 108, and you just go to sleep one night, and you wake up the next morning, and you're in heaven. Let's just say that's true. How could you prove to the watching world that you were a Christian? You could say you were, but how do you prove it? You can go to church, but how do you prove it? You can do nice things for people, but how do you prove it? See, ultimately, you can only prove to the world that you're a true believer when life goes against you. That's ultimately where you can prove it. And God gets all the glory and the praise because you love him and worship him, because he is worth loving and worth worshiping. And so can you see that Satan has got quite an important job to do in the universe. He singles out godly people and he acts as the opposition to God. And God in this way uses the devil as one of his servants. He governs the world in this way. He allows people to be tempted and tried because there's a whole universe and an unseen universe waiting to see whether God will be glorified by the creatures he has created. In fact, one of the commentators that I read says that if Satan did not challenge us in this way, God would have to find another creature to do this terrible task. It is important for those who say they love him to prove it. You see? We can't just walk around the world saying, oh, we love God, But there's no reality in our hearts. So although the Satan's work is hostile and malicious, at the end of the day it results in glory for God. And so God says to Satan, very well then, in verse 12, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. So God now sends Satan out to do his terrible work. He cannot do it without God's permission, and he cannot do it unless God agrees that this is something suitable for Job and suitable for his own glory at the end of it all. You see, the well-being of the whole universe depends on God being glorified, on God being the true God, the unique God, who lives in absolute righteousness with all that he has created, the great God who is right in everything and who imputes that righteousness to us because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God worthy of being worshipped without us getting anything out of it? Is he worthy of that? And so Job's sufferings, which we're going to be studying, is necessary for us to understand why God should be glorified in this way. Now, of course, we know that the only person who truly loved God as he ought to be loved and served God as he ought to be served was our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and suffered there in a way which is beyond our understanding. And he is the culmination of all the sufferings we read in the book of Job. Job acts like an Old Testament Christ, but in a very different way. And we'll see that as we go through the book together. But let me end by asking this question. Is it self-centered of God to want to be glorified? Why must God be glorified all the time? From our point of view, people have asked me this. It sounds like God is vain to want to be glorified all the time. No, it's not inappropriate for God to desire his own glory. For God to want himself to be glorified is the only ultimate right thing in the universe. And let me illustrate it in this way, borrowing an illustration of one of the commentators. If the Nobel Peace Prize for Chemistry was offered, and I decided, oh, wait a minute, they're giving away this prize worth millions, I'm going to put my name forward. So I get my name put forward to the Nobel Peace Committee to say, I actually deserve this prize for chemistry. That would be megalomania, because I know nothing about chemistry. I don't know the first thing about test tubes, nothing about chemistry at all. And if I had to put my name forward for the Nobel Peace Prize for Chemistry, that would be not only silly and stupid, but it would be an indication of something wrong with me. But let's say there was a chemist in the world who was bright and brilliant, devoted his life to his task, and he had discovered some sort of chemical analysis which is going to change the history of medicines, and he has really affected a great difference in the world, and his name was put forward. That would be entirely appropriate, wouldn't it? If he said, I would like my name to go forward, and the prize was given to him, that would be appropriate. In fact, if the prize wasn't given to him, it would be very inappropriate and be wrong. And so it is with our universe. There's something wrong with the universe when God is not given the ultimate glory as the runner and the ruler of the universe. And it's with the glory of God in mind, and whether God is worth worshipping for himself or not, that Satan goes about his work when he leaves the presence of God. And what is Satan's work? If you come back next week and listen to the next exciting drama in this series, you will discover. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we grapple with these ideas and these concepts and constructs, we pray that you will give us the ability to take it all in, to think it through. We pray there will be a ring of truth about it in our hearts and minds, and that we will truly seek to live for you and for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.